You know, we are coming here to the spring holy days, and there are people out there that probably look at you and may say to you, oh, you keeping those Jewish holy days again? You know, Passover, and you're going to put unleavened bread out of your home for 7 days? You believe in that Old Testament. Don't you know that Christ did away with the Old Testament commands? We no longer have to do those things. Because many people, you know, they look at certain things and they claim that many laws are ceremonial and rituals, that we no longer have to do them. Some claim, well, some of the moral laws of the Old Testament, of course, we need to keep, like the Ten Commandments. But, for example, that the rituals and ceremonies, those were only temporary, no longer relevant here in the New Testament church. So today, we're going to look at the role of rituals and ceremony. And that's the title, The Role of Rituals and Ceremony. God uses many teaching tools to help us to understand His plan of salvation. I have five of them listed here. Now, like I said, we'll just look at ceremonies and rituals. One of those is laws that He has, commandments and direct instructions. Some are eternal and universal spiritual principles, such as keeping the Sabbath. Remember what Christ said over in Mark chapter 2:27, that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is for all of mankind and will be as long as we have in the human flesh here. Others, though, are temporary and are targeted for a specific people or time. For example, they used to have the morning and evening sacrifices that they had to have, ancient Israel. Well, they are no longer required now, today. Also, He teaches with typology over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 1 through 4. We'll look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 1 through 4. Where He gives us this, means how we are coming through here, the days of the unleavened bread and Passover. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all our fathers. Were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate that same spiritual food, and all drank of that same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You know, so we see here that just as they had Christ, we today have Christ as well. And then He teaches us through the case histories from the lessons that are in the Old Testament. And we have to remember them. Paul also writes about that over in Romans chapter 15. And verse 4, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that we need to remember the Old Testament, where we read, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we have the Old Testament for our learning and also for comfort, so that we can have hope from what we read in the Old Testament. Then we have, He teaches us by stories. In other words, parables. Jesus spoke in parables that are recorded for us to learn from today. One of those areas we look at would be Matthew 25. A parable there of the talents. All have meanings for us, lessons that we can look at. Christ was teaching us through parables. But let's get into ceremonies and rituals now. So what are some ceremonies that we observe today? What are some ceremonies that we observe today? Can you think of any? Well, there's baptism, laying on of hands, Passover, weddings, and the blessing of children. But what about some rituals? What is a ritual? Well, definition for a ritual is a ceremonial act or action that is often repeated. What are some of those that we do? Well, we have the examples of putting leavening out of our homes prior to day of unleavened bread. We do the foot washing. We do fasting on the Day of Atonement and other times of the year. And there's prayer as well. You know, rituals and ceremonies differ from moral laws in that they have no intrinsic value in and by themselves. In other words, they are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. For example, baptism, you know, immersion in water, often by itself accomplishes nothing. And, you know, you can go in, be dunked, accomplishes nothing, unless for the reason for which it was instituted. You know, there is a reason. For example, we'll look at that over here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 regards the baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So baptism is a ritual that symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. You know, it's an expression of our promise to put to death and bury the old self and walk in newness of life. In other words, repent of our sins. Baptism is a portrayal of our acceptance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. An example of our faith. Remember the question we were asked, those of us who are baptized? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, Master, and Savior? Well, we did. We accepted Christ as our Savior. And as we heard in the sermonette today, with regards to He is our Savior. In the baptismal ceremony, we're acting out our repentance and faith in Christ as our Savior. We're united with Him, as we read there in verse 5. So the act of baptism is a similar experience to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's closely associated in terms of spiritual significance. So then, as Paul said, to continue in sin, as he said in verse 1, verse 2, would be to deny the significance of our baptism. So it does have significance, our baptism. Going on, looking at another one, how about with regards to the laying on of hands? What is a laying on of hands? It symbolized a transfer of a divine gift from God the Father to that individual who the hands are being laid on, whether it be ordination, healing, or the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism. No, that's what the laying on of hands does. Symbolizes the transfer of a divine gift. And that elder that is praying over us when we go for healing, he's asking for a gift from God the Father to intervene and to heal us. The gift only can come from the Father. Can't purchase it. Can't go out and buy it. We have faith that this is where we get this gift from, this healing, from God the Father. As it says in Unger's Bible Dictionary, not that the mere act could consider any special spiritual power, but it was employed as a fit and appropriate symbol to donate their full and formal consent to the bestowal of the divine gift being accompanied by prayer to God, who alone can bestow it. No one else, just God. It also is symbolic of the recipient's acknowledgement and acceptance of the authority of the person laying hands on him or her as a human instrument whose prayer God will answer to supply the gift. You know, when you go and ask an elder to anoint you, it's that you're recognizing this individual as being one of God's servants to you. You recognize that authority. You know, those who believed when Christ was here on earth, walking on this earth, they sought Christ for healing because they believed he could heal. You know, they had faith. They weren't out there trying to be healed without faith. No, they had faith that Christ would heal him. Foot washing. Let's take a look at foot washing now. Foot washing is a ritual that symbolizes the vital principle of human service as we come to foot washing. Would turn with me over to John chapter 13 and verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. It'll be one of the scriptures that we'll be reading on the night of the Passover. John chapter 13, verse 1, beginning. I'm going to be reading here from the New Living Translation. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you trying to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." So then Simon Peter explained, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing?" Well, Peter and the disciples did not understand the spiritual meaning of foot washing at this time. But Jesus said they would later understand. what that meaning is. Now, foot washing is certainly a timely and meaningful prelude to the Passover service involving the bread and wine. We see an example there of our elder brother, our Savior Jesus Christ, willing to wash somebody else's feet. All 12 of the disciples that were there. Service. His example of service. We are to be a servant to one another, to serve one another, whatever that need is. Let's look at taking the symbols of the bread and wine, which must be done as an expression of our acceptance of the body and blood of the Lord. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, probably a place where most, if not all of us, have already been to leading up here to the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we'll begin reading there. Better make sure I get in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So then, we are to remember his death there at Passover when we take of the bread and wine. As Christ said, "New covenant, my blood." It's an agreement with Christ, confirmed with his blood. Now, partaking of the rituals of the bread and wine and Passover ceremony represents our annual recommitment to the terms of the new covenant that we made at baptism. That we would follow him, we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're to put to death the old self and walk in newness of life as defined by the laws of God and the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. That is what we are recommitment to, reconfirming at Passover. The act of eating a small piece of unleavened bread and drinking a small vial of wine without understanding the spiritual meaning, it's worthless. Actually, it's sacrilegious. Not really understanding what we're doing that evening. We need to understand. That is why, as Paul writes, continuing on here in verse 27 now, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." We are to examine ourselves for Passover. Do we truly understand what took place there? What Jesus Christ did for us? What about removing leavening from our home this time of year? Leavening is a type of sin. And removing leavening is an annual ritual to teach us spiritual lessons about sin. You know, it's there so that we learn lessons about sin. 1 Corinthians, I'm still there. Now we'll go to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality as it's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, but he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here the congregation was allowing this individual who was sinning to remain in there. Verse 6 now. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. So we are to put sin out. Notice he mentions here malice. We have malice towards someone, that's leavening, that's sin. And wickedness, sin. We need to put that out of our lives. You know, many of the Corinthian members back then were spiritually leavened. They were puffed up because of condoning sin. You know, they may have very well followed the ritual of putting leavening out of their home, but they were spiritually leavened because of not putting a man guilty of blatant sin out of the congregation. That lesson that we do yearly of putting leavening out of our homes is of no value of and by itself if we don't apply and learn the spiritual lessons of putting sin out of our lives. It's there so that we learn to put sin out of our lives. No, in the sermonette we had last week with regard to putting leavening out. You know, just the act of putting leavening out of our homes does not make us righteous if we do not understand the spiritual aspect of it. You know, God does not count the crumbs that we remove or the hours we spend cleaning for leavening to determine our degree of righteousness. That isn't what God counts as righteousness. What is God's main concern then? God's main concern is that we learn from performing this annual ritual and apply the lessons in our lives. You know, we are looking for sin, you know, in our life. Where may it be found? Never know where it may turn up. And if we allow sin to continue in our life, it will puff us up. And then, as it expands, pretty soon more and more, we're sinning. And in our own eyes, we figure, oh, it's all right. Reason it's right. And no, we have to put sin out of our lives. What about, now, fasting and prayer that we do? Something that we do. Something that we know we're to do, you know, mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. Something I never did before God called me, though. Never would have thought of fasting. Somebody told me I shouldn't eat for 24 hours, I'd have thought I'd die. Of course, I was a young man back then, you know. Teenager, early 20s when I was called. Do fasting and prayer make us righteous by the virtue of doing them? Are they just requirements for being righteous? Let's take a look at what Christ has said here with regards to prayer and fasting. If you would turn with me over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Begin there. I'm reading from the New English Translation now. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who were confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. The tax collector, however, stood far off and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we then see the lesson here, how we can become puffed up even with our prayer life. From the daily Bible study by Barclay, it has here, the devout observed three prayer times daily back that time when Christ was writing. They did it at 9 a.m., 12 midday, and 3 p.m. Prayer was held to be especially effective if it was offered in the temple, and so at these hours many went up to the temple courts to pray. So let's look at the attitude of this Pharisee. There's recorded a prayer of a certain rabbi, which runs like this. I found interesting. This is from the Daily Study Bible, as I said. It goes like this: I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the academy, and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early, they rise early. I rise early to the words of the law, and they to vain things. I labor, and they labor. I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and receive no reward. I run, and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they to the pit of destruction. It is then recorded also that there's a rabbi, Simon ben Joka, who once said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. If there is only one, I am he. So, is that how we pray when we go to God? Do we go to God to inform him how good we are? Or are we like the tax collector, realizing that we are a sin? Let's take a look over here at Isaiah 58 and verse 3 with regards to fasting. Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. I'm going to be reading here from the New Living Translation, where we read, beginning in verse 3. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. Now, let's reread that. And I think, I had to think about myself. When do I fast? Am I fasting for the proper purpose? Am I fasting to get close to God? Be more like him, my elder brother? Or have I not fasted at times because I needed something or I wanted something and I wanted an answer from God? I'd say yes. There have been times I fasted like that. I wanted God to give me an answer. I wanted something from him. So why do we fast? Do we fast to humble ourselves? As it says here in verse 5, you humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your head like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. And then God says, is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide them from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come down like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here. He will quickly reply. So some requirements before we go and fast and require of God. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression, you know, from others that we may be, or pointing our finger and spreading vicious rumors before we go to God. How is our conduct as a Christian? Verse 10, feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. Then you'll be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. So when we fast, we need to keep in mind that we're coming before God in humility, asking for His help. There's the Jewish back then even had a certain prayer that they probably even still say today, the Shema. Find it back in Deuteronomy 6, list of prayers. But we need to be sure that we go study God's Word, and prayer. It is not just that the more hours we put in or something, well, we must be more righteous than our brother or sister. How when we go to pray, asking God. One way to examine ourselves is to check ourselves with a prayer that God gave the disciples. But that I will reserve for my next sermon message. We'll go through the prayer that Christ gave us back in Matthew 6 with regards. What about another ceremony here? We'll touch on real quickly here. See, time is fleeting. What about wedding ceremonies? Some people only want to have the ceremony performed to make it legal that they're married. But no, that ceremony is between the two individuals and God the Father. That is what the ceremony is about. And it is a sacred marriage covenant that takes place because God is involved. If you like more along the lines of the wedding ceremony, remember about 3 weeks ago, I think I emailed everyone to please take a look at the Minor Prophets Bible Study by Mr. Gary Petty that he gave on February 8th regarding the book of Malachi, chapter 2. An excellent study. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, as Gary Petty reveals to us in God's Word about marriage ceremony. So what have we covered here today then? Well, I hope you can see the folly in reasoning that ceremonies and rituals are archaic and of no value to the New Testament Christian. They are of value, and they mean a lot. You know, ceremonies and rituals are very important, and it's a powerful, effective teaching tools when we understand what they each are and apply them for what they represent. However, we must be careful not to allow the repetition of these important rituals to become mechanical and meaningless. You know, many of us, some of us, close to 50 years of taking the Passover. You know, it shouldn't be just, oh, another Passover service. I don't think it is for any one of us who have been here 50 years. Because every Passover has an important impact on us, emotionally, doesn't it? But we must remember that. So we're nearing the time when we'll be taking the Passover ceremony once again. And what is involved, the foot washing, taking of the bread and wine. So let us be thankful for the ceremonies and rituals that God has given us and continue to apply the vital lessons that we glean from observing them.